I want to maybe begin today by showing a picture of sort of the drama masks. We're all probably familiar with these, but kind of have their roots in theater and represent just the ways that stories end, happy or sad. Who are my people that love a good sad story, a good movie you can turn on and just cry to? I can too, depending on the one. But the hard part is you don't always know what kind of story you're dealing with until the end. You know, even if you have some hints, even if you have some clues, there's always the chance of a twist ending, of something unexpected. In 2010, a movie came out, and it was called Remember Me. There's not a ton that stands out to me about this movie, but I watched it with my wife several years after it came out, and what did stand out to me was the ending. So I'm going to venture into very dangerous water and just tell you all the ending. The movie kind of follows a young couple and the things that they're struggling with and the relationship they're trying to maintain, and it gets to the last one of the last scenes of the movie, and it shows the young man looking out this kind of an office building window. And the camera pans out and pans out until you realize it's the World Trade Center towers. And you come to realize that in the context of the movie, it's the morning of September 11th. And it really throws you. It's a bit of a shock because there really hasn't been hints towards this all the way through the movie. Now while I may not recommend the movie as a whole, I do think it did a good job of putting the human story first and kind of the national tragedy as a backdrop, as something that interrupts countless meaningful human stories. Sometimes you have to wait to see how things end. Sometimes only time will tell. And today we're going to be in 2 Chronicles chapter 24. And we've got a little bit of heavy lifting to do at the beginning because we're going to cover a decent amount of scripture and we're going to try not to get lost in some names. But I think there's going to be some things at the end that the Spirit would have us kind of lean into. To get us oriented, it's the time of the kings. Israel and Judah have separated. They've formed their own royal lines and will be following the life of a young man named Joash. And whether his story ends in tragedy or in triumph, only time will tell. And so our main point for today is that we prove our heart toward God, not in any given moment, but in the countless moments that make up a lifetime. So let's pray and we'll go ahead and get into Scripture. Lord, pray that you would just help us, especially at the end as we're going to be reading some longer sections. Lord, just I pray that you would keep us focused. I pray that your Spirit would be speaking to us. And Lord, as always, I pray that we would just in this act of gathering and being here, even apart from what is said, would it just be an encouragement to know the community of faith that's around us? In your Son's name I pray, amen. All right, some things we need to know beforehand. We need to know that Joash is a prince. He is the son of Ahaziah, who's the king of Judah, right? And Joash is 1 year old when Ahaziah makes a journey to visit the king of Israel. And on his way back, he's killed. So Joash's father has died when he's very, very young. And this is where things get very dark very quickly. Because you see, Joash has a grandmother by the name of Athaliah. All right, we're already into the names a little bit. Athaliah is the daughter of King Ahab. Now, if you know anything about the history of Israel and Judah around this time, you know that Ahab was one of the wickedest kings. Over and over again, following Ahab, as you have kings that don't follow the Lord, they trace it back to Ahab. And they did like, you know, his father, his grandfather Ahab, and didn't follow the Lord. Ahab and his wife almost wiped out the prophets of God. This is the context for when Elijah is fleeing to Sinai and confronts God and says, "It feels like there's no one left serving you." This was the time of Ahab. So when Ahab's daughter, Joash's grandmother, Athaliah, hears that her son, the king of Judah, has died, she gives an order to begin destroying the royal family of Judah so she can seize power. Her son has died, and she begins wiping out his family so that she can maintain power. Now, the former king, Ahaziah, had a sister named Jehoshabeth. So this would have been Joash's aunt. And during this, as her nephews are being rounded up to be killed, the former king's sons, as they're being rounded up, Jehoshabeth sneaks away with little Joash. And she is married to the high priest, Jehoiada. And she sneaks Joash into the temple and hides him away at 1 year old, just to try and save his life. And he stays hidden in that temple for 6 years while Athaliah reigns. And after 6 years, Jehoiada, this high priest who's married to Joash's aunt, he secretly enters into covenants with various leaders in Jerusalem and the military, and he lines things up for Joash to be proclaimed as king. And so at 7 years old, anyone who has seven-year-olds, you probably have thoughts about whether or not they should be king. Joash becomes king, and his grandmother is put to death for her crimes. And it's all because Jehoiada and his wife were willing to hide Joash away, were willing to raise him, were willing to kind of advocate for him to become king. Honestly, they're probably the closest thing to parents that Joash remembers. And this is one of those stories in Scripture where you go, wait a second, what happened? That's dark. And we come to chapter 24. So let's go ahead and get into it. Look down in verse 1. Joash was 7 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Zibiah of Beersheba. And Joash did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. And Jehoiada got for him two wives, and he had sons and daughters. And after this, Joash decided to restore the house of the Lord. So Joash begins to reign at 7 years old, and he's going to reign for 40 years. And he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord. After all, this is a young man who was literally raised inside the temple. He couldn't go out for fear that he'd be recognized and reported and put to death. He's been raised inside the temple. He's been raised as part of the high priest's family. And the passage notes he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. We'll come back to that. And now, having been raised in the temple by the priest, having had his reign kind of secured by the support of the priest, he sets out to begin repairing the temple. And all this feels promising. Look down in verse 5, and he gathered the priests and the Levites and said to them, "Go out to the cities of Judah and gather from all Israel money to repair the house of your God from year to year, and see that you act quickly." But the Levites did not act quickly. So the king summoned Jehoiada the chief and said to him, "Why have you not required the Levites to bring in from Judah and Jerusalem the tax levied by Moses, the servant of the Lord, and the congregation of Israel for the tent of testimony. For the sons of Athaliah, that wicked woman, had broken into the house of God and had also used all the dedicated things of the house of the Lord for the Baals. So the king commanded, and they made a chest and set it outside the gate of the house of the Lord. And proclamation was made throughout Judah and Jerusalem to bring in for the Lord the tax that Moses, the servant of God, laid on Israel in the wilderness. Okay, that's a lot. So, Joash tells the priest, go, collect a tax, repair the temple. And in part, he's righting a wrong done by his own family. Because the previous generations of leaders have ransacked the temple, have taken the things dedicated to God and used them in idol worship. And he tells the priest, do this quickly. But they don't do it quickly. And so he summons Jehoiada, the chief priest, and goes, What's going on? What? He reminds him of his responsibility. Here we have a young king who's admonishing the high priest to fulfill his obligations, to repair the temple. And what comes of this? Verse 10, and all the princes and the people rejoiced and brought their tax and dropped it into the chest until they had finished. And whenever the chest was brought to the king's officers by the Levites, when they saw that there was much money in it, the king's secretary and the officer of the chief priest would come and empty the chest and take it and return it to its place. Thus they did day after day and collected money in abundance. And the king and Jehoiada gave it to those who had charge over the work of the house of the Lord. And they hired masons and carpenters to restore the house of the Lord. So those who engaged in the work labored and the repairing went forward in their hands, and they restored the house of God to its proper condition and strengthened it. And when they had finished, they brought the rest of the money before the king and Jehoiada, and they made utensils for the house of the Lord, both for the service and the burnt offerings and dishes of incense and vessels of gold and silver. And they offered burnt offerings in the house of the Lord regularly all the days of Jehoiada. So this new tax is announced. And it's to go and repair the temple, and the people and the princes rejoice. That's not what I think of as the reaction to a new tax being announced. But think of all that they've endured under corrupt and oppressive leadership. Think of all they've endured as Judah has constantly been turning to idol worship and to foreign nations for protection. Think of what this tax represents to them. It's a returning to God. And the money is given to masons and carpenters and those who work in iron and bronze, and the temple is restored. And burnt offerings are offered regularly all the days of Jehoiada. How far we've come from the beginning of this story. Drenched in tragedy, in darkness. And now there's rejoicing and there's hope. But we have to remember our main point. We prove our heart toward God not in any given moment, even this one, but in the countless moments that make up a lifetime. There's such an emphasis in Scripture on finishing well. And there's a reason for that. How does Joash finish out his life? Look down in verse 15. But Jehoiada grew old and full of days and died. He was 130 years old at his death, and they buried him in the city of David among the kings because he had done good in Israel and towards God and his house. Now, after the death of Jehoiada, the princes of Judah came and paid homage to the king. And the king listened to them, And they abandoned the house of the Lord, the God of their fathers, and served the Asherim and the idols. And wrath came upon Judah and Jerusalem for this guilt of theirs. Yet he sent prophets among them to bring them back to the Lord. These testified against them, but they would not pay attention. So Jehoiada, the chief priest, dies. And he's buried among the kings in a place of honor. Why? Because he did good towards Israel. He did good towards God. And Joash has lost a mentor. And he's lost a father figure. And I like to think maybe he's even lost a friend. But the vacuum of influence is soon filled, because after the high priest dies, the princes, the leaders of Jerusalem, come and they pay homage to the king. We need to be careful of those who do not encourage us in pursuing God. Those who do not challenge us to follow after holiness, but instead use flattery to boost our ego or to get in our good graces. We don't know what these conversations entailed, but we know the ramifications. We know how things end up. It says the kings listened to them, and together they abandoned the house of the Lord. What did they tell him? Oh, this tax is being too much of a burden on the people. We've given enough. You've done enough. Or maybe they told him, hey, you've been in Jehoiada's shadow long enough, the chief priest, you're your own person now. It's time to set your own legacy. We don't know what they said, but all of Judah and Jerusalem faced turmoil because of the guilt they began incurring. And God, in his mercy, sends prophets, sends warnings, but they're ignored. And you see how quickly this is all turned around. Not long ago, there was rejoicing. The temple was being repaired. Regular worship was being offered to God. And now there's flattery and greed and idol worship and destruction on the horizon. I think about Joash a lot, obviously. I think about how much outside influences guided his life. You see, while his mentor was with him, he followed after God, and honestly, he did some incredible things. And yet somehow that never sank in to who Joash was at his core. I grew up in church. I was surrounded by followers of Jesus. My dad was a pastor for a spell, and in our home we had Christian books and Christian movies and Christian music. And there was a moment I talked to my parents about accepting Jesus, and there was a moment I went up in front of a church and was baptized, and all that was good. But on the other side of that was another day, and another day, and another day, full with opportunities to either follow after Jesus or go my own way. Makes me think of what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians chapter 3. I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Now Paul has complete faith and certainty in what Jesus has accomplished in his death and resurrection. He writes about how nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He writes about how he is confident that the one who has begun a good work in us will see it through to the end. But Paul also says, I press in to make it my own. That identity, that reality of life in Jesus, even as I know Jesus has made me his own. He encourages believers to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, all the more because at the end of the day, it's God working in them. In 2 Corinthians 13, he says, examine yourselves. I was with you about a month ago, and we took some time to do that. Just to look at passages going, hey, here's the heart of God in a particular area. And let's just take some time to reflect on where we might line up with that heart and where we don't. Examine yourselves. See whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Or do not you not realize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail to meet that test. And this is not to scare us. This is not to promote doubt or second guessing. It's just to honestly come before the Lord and say, search me. Where is my heart? Where would you have me be transformed? We prove our heart towards God, not in any given moment, but over the countless moments that make up a lifetime. When I was in school, some of you will never understand this, but I actually kind of enjoyed math. And so I'd get a test, and I'd run through the answers, and up to a certain level, it more or less made sense to me. But I had a problem, that I just wrote down the answers and moved on. And I'd get a test back all marked up of, show your work, show your work. Great, you got the right answer, that's half the job. Now show your work. I think that's a life of discipleship to Jesus. And we can come to the right answer, right? We can have that moment where we recognize Jesus is Lord. And we surrender to that reality and we get the right answer. And yet, that's half of the battle. And now it's time to show your work. To show in our lives why that's the right answer, day in and day out. To let Him transforming us be the thing that others can follow to come to that right answer. Show your work. Prove how you got that answer. And that's the work of a lifetime. There are several lessons that kind of stand out from the life of Joash, several things I've just been thinking about, and we've already touched on one, right? We're to examine ourselves, to see if we're truly in the faith, to take the faith passed on to us by others and to make it truly our own. For a moment, I want to think about this. Just in your mind's eye, picture the community around you that you pursue God with. Maybe it's family or mentors or friends or peers or people you go to church with or people you read scripture with or you pray with or just the people that encourage you to follow Jesus. And now I want you to slowly imagine those people disappearing from your life. And for some of us, that doesn't take as much imagination as it used to. Because I know we experience loss. And for some of us, maybe it is hard to imagine because you're so intertwined with a community of faith around you, and that's wonderful, but just for a minute, try. If all the outside influences pushing you towards Jesus vanished, would you still find yourself drawn to Him? Have you gotten enough of a glimpse of who He is, of the heart and love of God at the center of all things, to follow after Him no matter what life throws at you? If it was just you alone, in a jail cell, with four walls and maybe even no hope of walking out of that, would Jesus still be enough? There's a passage from the Apostle Paul I think about. 2 Timothy chapter 4, this is when he's alone in jail facing execution. He has this to say, "At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." For him to have that moment where he goes, you know, there were people I thought might be here who might speak up a word for me. People who I've ministered to, people who I've spent time with, people who I've helped through challenges. There were people I thought would be standing beside me in this moment, but they weren't there. But then with the heart of Jesus, he said, "May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it." Sooner or later, most of us will have that moment of standing alone. When Joash stood alone, the things of God which had seemed so important to him, he found no longer meant anything. And his life crumbled into ruin. When Paul stood alone, despite his life seeming so lonely and fragile, he found Jesus standing beside him, strengthening him, saying, "I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll never desert you, and nothing can separate you from my love." In those moments when I find myself alone in my walk with Jesus, I know which one I want to be true of me. We are to examine ourselves, but also we are to encourage those we mentor. We're to encourage them, pointing them beyond ourselves to Jesus. We're to find people who are newer in the faith and build in time with them. We're to listen to them. We're to let them ask us questions. We're to let them guide some of the conversation. And we don't have to have all the answers. In fact, they will probably be suspicious if we pretend we do. But we do just have to be honestly pursuing Jesus and share with them the ups and downs of that journey. And how he has provided. How many times in Scripture, when God brings them through something, hey, don't forget to tell the kids. Don't forget to tell the next generation. Over and over again, remind them of God's character and how he has been faithful. If you have people in your life who you know God is influencing through you, if the Spirit is leading, have a conversation with them about what their discipleship looks like after you're gone. To the best of our ability, how can we help the next two or three generations of believers build a faith that will outlast us? Would they thrive and not flounder when our time comes to move on? There's so much room here for good, just Spirit-led conversation. My wife and I, one of our goals for this year is to make a will, especially as we have young kids, and that's something we really need to get on. But so much of a will is the possessions and the material things we pass on. What would it look like to have a spiritual will? To go, here's the discipleship to Jesus. Here's what my life has been like. Here's the things he's taught me. Here's the things that he's shown me are a priority. And then to go, and I want to pass these on to you. We're to encourage those we mentor. And lastly, we are to remember how far sin would have us fall. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, "Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stand take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. He'll not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure it." It's not good to assume we're further along in our discipleship to Jesus than we really are. I think of my little kids, right? As long as they were focused on walking and starting those first few steps, they did pretty well. But as soon as they got distracted, saw a toy they wanted, a person they wanted, that's when they tripped and went down again. We're to be mindful of how we're standing. And when God provides that way of escape, we're to act on that. Sin is a dark and curving road, and we rarely predict its end. It seems like we're always surprised by how far down it takes us. Always surprised by how much kind of destruction and ruin can come from what we can excuse as seemingly small and innocuous choices. And maybe more than anything, this is where the story of Joash comes to rest. To pick that story back up, in the wake of God sending numerous prophets to warn Joash and the leaders of Judah, this is what happens next. Verse 20. "Then the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, 'Thus says God, why do you break the commands of the Lord so that you cannot prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you.' But they conspired against him, and by the command of the king, they stoned him with stones in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness that Jehoiada, Zechariah's father, had shown him, but killed his son. And when he was dying, he said, 'May the Lord see and avenge.'" Pull back out for a moment and see this story beginning to end. See Joash at 1 year old as he's saved by Jehoiada and his wife, as he's raised in the temple, and by the grace of God as he's set back on the throne. See him as he works tirelessly to rebuild the temple. But then Jehoiada dies and he begins listening to other influences, and he takes one small step away from God, and then another. And then another. And all those small steps bring him to a place he never would have imagined finding himself. A place where he no longer remembers the kindness of Jehoiada, let alone the kindness of God. And in that dark place, he orders the stoning of Jehoiada's son. In the courthouse of the very temple Joash helped rebuild. The very temple where he was raised. May we examine ourselves. May the Spirit of God convict us long before we ever get to that place. May we encourage those around us, knowing that there's no temptation that isn't common. Knowing that sin will take us farther than we can imagine. May we see our discipleship to Jesus as a marathon, as the work of a lifetime, not as a sprint. May it be something we pursue even as outside influences come and go. May it be a Spirit-fueled passion within us. And may the heaviness of this story point us back to a loving God that constantly calls us to repentance. We prove our heart towards God not in any given moment, but over the countless moments that make up a lifetime. Lord, you know the heaviness that that this story can bring on. But Lord, thank you for your continual call to repentance. And even more so, thank you for sending your Son, who also died because of our transgressions, but through that has brought us the opportunity for life. Lord, would you, Spirit, just convict us now? In your Son's name I pray, amen.